I feel both honored and humbled to be speaking to you today. In examining Swedenborg's struggle for faith, I want to begin by making a comparison to Mary, the Lord's earthly mother. The discussion of faith focuses on two actual people, because God does not work through abstractions, but through the concrete lives of all of us, including those two servants of the Lord. Several years ago, one of my students characterized Swedenborg as the Mary of the Second Coming. I was struck by the beautiful analogy. What Mary did on the natural plane, Swedenborg did on the spiritual, intellectual plane. Mary carried the Lord in her womb, and her body nurtured his physical body for 9 months and brought him forth through physical travail and pain in labor into the world. Helpless and vulnerable, covered with vernix, connected by the umbilicus, soon to be severed, she cleaned and swaddled him, held and nursed him, not just for an hour or a day, but day after day, for a year or two or more, tending to his every obvious need. What devotion, what faith. Every Christmas, we are delighted to hear the story of the Lord's birth on earth, and of Mary's strong but simple faith as she responds to the Annunciation by the angel Gabriel. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. We are strengthened when we reflect on Mary's firm faith, and we love to hear her song sung after being greeted by Elizabeth, who said to her, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Mary's song is a celebration of what had already come to pass and an affirmation of the wonder of the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his handmaiden. And behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Our response to Mary is warm and open. In awe, we think, if only my faith was as sure and firm and trusting as hers, then we could say, be it done to me according to your word. She is an inspiration, and we never tire of being touched by her story. While Mary was initially troubled by the angel Gabriel's sudden coming to her, and by his greeting, he said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." When she learned she would conceive and bring forth a son, she asked only, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" She was satisfied with Gabriel's answer, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Highest will overshadow you, and with God, nothing is impossible." Again, we marvel at Mary's faith and acceptance of her call to be the mother of the Lord. There is indeed a parallel between Mary's call to bring the Lord into the world and Swedenborg's call to receive the doctrines of the new church in his understanding and to publish them by the press. But the process whereby his faith was developed was fundamentally different. At the beginning of his call, he struggled with his faith. And while he yearned to be a servant and even a slave to Christ as early as 1744, it is in his final work, True Christianity, that he wrote, quote, Emanuel Swedenborg, servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was his preparation? What did he need to do to open his heart and mind to the Lord? What were the obstacles? What were the challenges? What were the temptations? And what is our response to Swedenborg's story, his song of faith? Is it warm and open? Are we awed and inspired by his journey? Or are we troubled by his struggle to find his faith and humble his heart? Is perhaps one of the problems we confront with Swedenborg that his journey is too much like our own? Are we too much like Swedenborg, even as we yearn for the simple faith of Mary? And where is the angel to say to us, do not be afraid, with God nothing is impossible? While, of course, Swedenborg's journey of faith began in childhood, a time in which he, like all of us, was blessed with a full store of heavenly associations, it begins in earnest in his private journal of dreams, his journal that documents the fierce battle for his soul. Childhood memories are the armaments that he dons in his first dream entry when he writes, Dreamt of My Youth. Only 9 brief entries later, he writes, How I set myself against the spirit, and how I then favor it, but found afterwards that it was madness, devoid of all life and connection. Swedenborg was called by the Lord to be a prophet in the 18th century, millennia after the age of the Old Testament prophets had passed, and long after the era of miracles associated with the early Christian church was over. It was during the age of enlightenment in which the skeptical, the empirical, the scientifically demonstrable were emphasized. In the prophetic age, God seemed to come unbidden to men and women, unprepared for the astonishing eruption of his power into their lives. As Isaiah wrote, Woe is me! I am lost, for I am an unclean man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Prophets were called to be God's mouthpiece, to tell for him the message to a people with dull wits, deaf ears, and blind eyes. Swedenborg commented on the nature of this type of prophecy in Heavenly Secrets after he had been initiated into his own unique role. He called that type of revelation external, a form which he contrasted to internal revelation or revelation from perception. He writes in Heavenly Secrets, The prophets of the Jewish church heard a voice, they saw a vision, they dreamed a dream, but as they had no perception, these were merely verbal or visual revelations without any perception of what they signified. For genuine perception comes through heaven from the Lord, and affects the intellect spiritually and leads it perceptibly to think as the thing really is, together with internal acknowledgement. Although Swedenborg was raised in the deeply religious home of his father, the Lutheran priest, Bishop Jesper Swedberg, he was profoundly attracted to the world of science and empirical demonstration. In fact, he wrote in the introduction to a book which is often referred to as the Animal Kingdom, but which is actually the Soul's Domain, and it was the book he was working on at the time of his call. He wrote, "These pages of mine are written with a view to those only who never believe anything but what they can receive with their intellect, consequently who boldly invalidate and deny the existence of all super-immanent things, sublimer than themselves as the soul itself and what follows therefrom, its life, immortality, and heaven. These things they reject, and consequently they honor and worship nature, the world, and themselves. In other respects, they compare themselves to brutes and think that they shall die in the same manner as brutes. Thus they rush fearlessly into wickedness. For those persons only am I anxious, and to them I dedicate my work. For when I shall have demonstrated truths themselves by the analytical method, I hope that those debasing shadows will be dispersed." In this introduction to what Swedenborg believed was his crowning work of philosophy, we see him plan to use the analytical method in order to lay down a way to faith through his philosophy for natural and materialistic unbelievers. Scholarship and a love of truth for its own sake have become transformed from ends in themselves into means. Faith has become the primary end, with his philosophy as the means. Such an end is ultimately perhaps more compatible with the love of saving souls, which is a priestly rather than a philosophic love. Truth was no longer the sole end for which he was striving. Rather, it was for rational or analytical truth as the way toward the good, toward God, and the path of salvation. It would appear that Swedenborg was now attempting to cross the divide, the abyss, as he himself called it, between the natural and the spiritual by using merely natural means. Something had to give, and while he was abroad in The Hague, publishing the first two volumes of his work, The Soul's Domain, his very life hung in the balance. It must be realized that once the process of temptation was underway, a positive outcome was not inevitable. Swedenborg was free to choose either God's way and God's work, or his own way and his own work. Swedenborg, in his Journal of Dreams, in this private record, acknowledged his self-love, his ambition, his impatience, his over-intellectualization, and his inability to love. Regarding his self-love in one dream, he states, quote, "I found that it was dwelt upon in thought from the point of view of self-love. For instance, if any person did not regard me according to the estimate of my own imagination, I discovered that I always thought to myself, ah, if you only knew what grace I have, you would act otherwise." Reflecting on his ambitions, he wrote, quote, "Wondered at myself for having nothing left to do for my own honor," end of quote. In another, he said, "Saw a bookseller's shop, thought immediately that my work should do more than others." And finally, he wrote about his ambition, quote, "My kissing Henning Gillenbury and seeing so many people showed that I was not only pleased with the power of being in the world, but that I also liked to boast of my work," end of quote. He spoke of his impatience in the following dream. "Indeed, I sometimes fell into impatience and into doubts, and would have given way to insolent demand whenever the matter did not go as I had wished, as I did nothing for my own sake." About his intellectualization, he wrote, "I see from this how difficult it is for the learned, far more difficult than for the unlearned, to come to this faith," end of quote. And one dream among many about his lack of love, he wrote, quote, began weeping because I had not loved at all, end of quote. It would appear that these and many other thoughts that surfaced in the dreams initially were revelations to him. Revelations that he gradually accepted and strove to deal with. But had others during his lifetime shared similar judgments about his character with him? Communications that he had ignored because he was not ready for them and thus did not hear them? In fact, his aunt Britta Bem had made such accusations against him. She called him, quote, ungovernable, self-willed, intractable, obstinate, and in 1727 she said, quote, he now betrays himself, for delay would be a means whereby he would continue to profit at my expense. She wrote, quote, I would like to see how he finds himself at the end before the highest judgment seat. In one of his temptations, the temptation wore the face of a man by the name of Erlen Broman, perhaps the most venal man in the Sweden of his day. This man, Erlen Broman, had a dog, and in the dream, the dog is transformed into a serpent and then back into a dog. When the serpent turned into a dog, it revealed to Swedenborg his love of dominion. While he was not able to kill the dog, that is his attraction to the luxury associated with domination, the dog could not bite him, and ultimately he was able to squeeze its jowl and nose and poison squirted out. Cleansed, he said, quote, he said that though the dog was not mine, yet as he wished to bite me, I must correct him, end of quote. It was clear that Swedenborg needed to acknowledge such desires, but he no longer seemed open to the seduction. The dream immediately made it clear to Swedenborg, quote, how great the Lord's grace is, which accounts it to us as if we had stood against temptation and attributed it to us as our own, when yet it is only God's grace and workings, end of quote. After this dream, Swedenborg slept and felt bandaged from the wounds of temptation and inaugurated into a new life. While the process of temptation continued for several more months, on the night of October 26, 27, Swedenborg at last was introduced into a tender relationship with his God. And this is now a quote from his journal. It was said to me that before the 27th of October should come again, when I undertook this work, the worship and love of God. It seemed it was Christ himself with whom I associated as with any other man without ceremony. He borrowed a little money from another person, some 5 pfennig. I was sorry that he did not borrow it from me. I took up 2 pfennig, of which it seemed I had let one drop, and then another also. He asked what it was. I said that I had found 2. One may have fallen from him. I gave him them, and he received them. In such an innocent manner, we seemed to live together, which was the state of innocence. In this vision, Swedenborg found 2, and one of them, quote, may have fallen from him. I gave them to him. In this exchange, Swedenborg wished to use what was his to return to God, that which he had received from God. He wanted to give, return, all that he had been given. Clearly this giving focused particularly on his work, the worship and love of God, but more broadly it can be taken to symbolize all the work he would undertake as servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of this process, Swedenborg developed a firm, unshakable, and reflective, rational faith in the Lord. In comparison to Mary's innocence of childhood, we see Swedenborg's innocence of wisdom. In the worship and love of God, Swedenborg sings his Magnificat. This is the work in which he retells the story of creation. And the number that I'm going to read to you from this small work is about the need for the human to become part of creation. Humankind exists to worship and love God, who showers his love on them. That is, we exist to magnify and rejoice in the Lord. And now the quote from this worship and love of God. Yet there was still missing any being to judge these pleasures of the senses by referring them to its own mind or to personal awareness and perception. A being to assess with the faculty of intellect the beauty arising from all these harmonies of creation that he had been discussing. Then to feel joy from such beauty. From this joy, as it proceeded from its true origin, to form conclusions concerning goodness, and finally, from this goodness, to understand the nature of blessedness. There was missing, I say, that child of earth, a mind in human form that could look upon the paradise of heaven from the paradise of earth, and from the heaven in turn upon the earthly paradise, and thus with a kind of inner vision embrace and measure both simultaneously. Who would know pleasure itself to the full as the two realms joined as one? Who would then, from a genuine source of gladness and love, venerate and worship foremost the giver and creator of all things? There was nothing, not even the lowliest thing, from which some resemblance of divinity did not emanate. And so everything yearned to offer itself for the enjoyment of a being who knew how to offer undying thanks to that divinity on its own behalf and on the behalf of every single thing. This realization came to Emanuel Swedenborg as the fruit of his struggle for faith. In his struggle, through the grace of the Lord, his self-love, his love of dominion, were unmasked in dream after dream, and their dreadful, poisonous reality were made apparent to him. Then, in prayer and humble supplication, Swedenborg could truly ask, "Let thy will, not mine, be done." Amen.